Turn to Judges chapter 10, and we will be making our way through the whole chapter. And as you're turning there, I just wanted to remind you guys of a couple of things and share a couple of things that has been shared with me today. Tim Powell will start flight school very soon, and he's excited about that. Kyle Griswold got a job today, and he's excited about that. Carl, of course, you probably talked to Joe, and he kind of had a reaction from dehydration, taking the wrong stuff. And anyway, he was rushed to the emergency room, and he's at home tonight. He's still a little under the weather. And just continue to be lifting these guys up in regards to just different things that the Lord's just doing in their life. Also, next week, we will not have a Wednesday night service. We will have a Tuesday night communion Thanksgiving service, which will consist of us showing up here, singing and praising the Lord, having communion, and then we're going to have a time of just thanking the Lord. It's not going to be petitioning the Lord, it's just going to be thanking Him. And we're doing it on Tuesday instead of Wednesday because folks travel, folks have folks come in, and it's this is what we're going to do. So we can just eliminate it. Tuesday night, 7 o'clock. Also, one more thing. We will be having our Saturday morning's men's prayer breakfast, and also Friday, the ladies will be gathering up here at what time, Margaret? 11 for their thing. So we've got all this stuff going. I wasn't able to make these announcements on Sunday due to, well, you know what all we had going on. So there you go. Oh, one more thing. Bring your boxes Sunday. Sunday, bring your boxes. And we will be, I don't like being a claim jumper. Stephen will be dropping them off. Okay. I always tell people when they say, okay, we are going to do this, and I'm saying, well, what do you do? You need to turn that W upside down to an M because it's going to be me doing it. But anyway, that's all out there. Now, Judges chapter 10. You guys know what claim jumpers are, don't you? Those guys at work that are, oh, yeah, that's a good idea if you present the idea. Anyway, that's my idea. So anyway, there you go. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodu, a man of Issachar, and dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. And after him rose Jair the Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they also had 30 towns, which was called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. Okay. If you remember last week, we left off with Abimelech and how the Lord crushed his rebellion and how his reign of terror came to an end. And there's one thing that I just want to encourage us before we begin tonight's study, due to just the recent events that we have seen just going on in Paris and around the world. I mean, these things are kind of unsettling when you think about it. I mean, if you spend any time on social media, you're probably going to be freaked out a little bit if you look at and start thinking about some of these things, especially when, you know, we're wanting to bring certain refugees into this country, and just due to all the different things that are going on, it looks like that things are definitely coming to an end, and this world is coming unwound like it has never come unwound before. And one thing I just want to share with you guys is not only will our Lord Jesus Christ deal with the Abimelechs of this world, He will also be very gracious to minister to those who have been affected by sin of a rebellious world. It says this also in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 through 5. Now I saw a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And also there was no more sea. Then I saw John and saw the holy city of New Jerusalem coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I will make all things new. And he said to me, Write these words are faithful and true. Spurgeon once said this about our great King. Let us never fear as to the future while we see our Lord and representative sitting in a quiet expectancy. We too may sit in an attitude of peaceful assurance and confidence and await the grand outcome of all events. As surely as Jehovah lives, Jesus must reign. Yea, even now he is reigning, though all of his enemies are not yet subdued. Those rebels who now stand high in power shall soon be put in a place of content. They shall be his footstool. He shall with ease rule them. He shall sit and put his foot on them. So as we're looking at world events, and you know, we read something in Judges chapter 9 about a man who was causing havoc, a man who had raised himself up, a man who was in rebellion, a man who caused great pain, great grief. The Lord had ultimately put him down, and he died in his pride, and he stood before the Lord. So let's remember, as we see these things going on in the world, that our Lord Jesus is sitting firmly upon his throne, and one day he is going to make everything right. Let's don't spend our time getting on Facebook. Okay? People are more passionate about gun rights than they are about the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed that? You know, all this stuff is happening, and all of a sudden, you know, I see people posting stuff, like going on these rants. No one's going to pry my AR-15 from my hand, and yada, yada, yada. And I'm like, really? Come on, man. Don't get me wrong. I like the fact that I get to own a firearm. I like that. But I'm not going to make my whole life's passion about the Second Amendment, because there's a new king coming. And if time is growing short, we need to be about his business and not be distracted by all this other stuff. Now let's look at chapter 10. It seems kind of boring when chapter 10 is compared to all that we've covered in chapters 1 through 9. Those were some exciting chapters. But chapter 10 seems kind of boring. We have a couple of folks who the Lord raised up, and not much is said about these guys. And the latter part of the chapter 10 is the same old story with Israel. But everything in the Bible is important. Why is everything in the Bible important? Well, here's a few reasons here. First reason, Paul said this, inspired by the Holy Spirit, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15 through 17. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make you wise for salvation through faith is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Bottom line, this stuff is truth, and it's from our King. Okay? It's true. It teaches us the truth. Here's the second reason why everything in the Bible is important. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the writer of Hebrews said this in Hebrews chapter 4:12, For the Word of God's living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of the soul and spirit, joints, marrow, it's a discerner of thoughts, the intents of the heart. God's Word does surgery on our hearts. It reveals the intents of our hearts. It gives us an idea of what's going on in our hearts when compared to Scripture. And then finally, the writer of Hebrews said this as well, just one more reason. Hebrews 10:7. And then I said, Behold, I've come in the volume of the book. It's written of me to do your will, O God. The Bible's about Jesus. And if you want to get to know Jesus really well, read the whole Bible. Even chapters like chapter 10 that seem to not have a whole heck of a lot to offer. If we will just hang out with Jesus, we'll find that there are things worth being instructed by Jesus about, who's going to give us a picture of who he is, do surgery on our heart. So let's look at this. Let's look at these two guys, Tola and Jair. Even though we have little bit to work here, we can look at these guys in a couple of ways that's very instructive for us all and maybe how we're living our life. Tola is the seventh judge, verses 1 and 2. After Abimelech there arose to save Israel, Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, the man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. there arose to save Israel Tola. We're not given much about this guy's career, only that it lasted a relatively long time, 23 years. But first thought about this guy is he lived a bookend type of life, meaning he was born and he died. He just lived. Nothing noteworthy is mentioned about this guy. From just a couple of verses, we could surmise the fact that maybe he was the milquetoast kind of guy. Not very passionate about anything, just kind of taking up space, you know, like a pet rock. Just kind of taking up space. Or you heard those saying, you can't push a rope, right? Maybe he was that kind of guy. He just kind of took up space. Listen to what Vernon McGee said about this guy. And he always has, he was pretty rough on him. What did Tola do? He died and was buried in Shamir. Not one thing is recorded about any achievements. Although he judged Israel 23 years, there's not one thing that can be mentioned about this man. From the day he was born till the day he died, all you have here is what is on his tombstone, born and died. My question was, how many Christians do we know that has gotten saved, reborn, and has done nothing noteworthy? They don't pass on anything. They seem to just exist like a pet rock and just wait for Jesus to come back. Paul said this to Titus, qualities of a sound church, Titus 2, verse 1 through 3. But as for you, speak things which are proper for sound doctrine, that older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience, that older women likewise that be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to too much wine, teachers of good things. See, a solid church teaches solid doctrine, and we're supposed to do something with that in which we've been taught. You know what doctrine does for you? It doesn't just make you smart. It changes the way you live. Okay, that's the benefit of having good doctrine. It impacts the way you're living. So see, as we're making our way through Colossians, and we got to the practical part of Colossians, where we're learning that Christ is supreme, that impacts the way we're living. That's what Paul's trying to get across to these guys. But not only does it impact the way we're living, see, we're supposed to be doing something with it. We're supposed to be passing it on to the next generation. That's why the older folks in church are very important. Paul said, Titus, those older folks, encourage those men to pass some things on. Encourage those older women to pass some good things on to younger women. See, we live it out, but we also pass it on. We leave a rich legacy for Jesus in the end if we're passing on the things of Christ. See, Jesus did not just save us to live a reborn life, in a died type of life, in a tombstone type of life, like Vernon McGee said about Tola. He lived and he died. That's it. But he was here 23 years. Okay? We are to be about the King's business. Paul said this in Philippians 1, 21, verse 24. For to me is to live as Christ and die as gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet I shall choose. I cannot tell, for I'm hard pressed between the two, having desired a part to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. See, Paul's bookend type life was Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I got a purpose here. Now see, as we're looking at Tola, we can have that perspective looking at his life. Because, see, there's nothing much talked about the guy, right? He lived and he died. But there's another perspective as well as we look at his life. It may be the reason we don't know anything more about him. He just did his job. Because just like we don't read any big exploits here, we also don't read any big mess-ups here. Okay, that's pretty important, right? He didn't mess up. For 23 years, all was quiet. This guy was not a playmaker type of QB. You know the quarterback can make the play? Like if a play is falling apart around him, he can elude out of the pocket. He can make a play. See, he might have been more of a game manager type of QB that plays within the system that the coach has put together for the offense. In other words, he's managing the game. He's not very exciting, But he's very ineffective in what he's doing. He can move the change within the system. He's not going to make any big mistakes. He's not going to throw a pick. He's not going to fumble a snap. He's not going to mess up an audible. Okay? We can also have that perspective about this guy as well, because there's not much written about him. Because it's really kind of either one or the other at this point, right? He just did his job. It said he arose to save Israel. Remember who Israel was worshiping at the time of Abimelech? It says in Judges 8:33-35, "So it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals, and Baal Pereth their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God." Not only that, remember the civil war Abimelech started. Maybe God raised up Tola to just help bring some stability back to the country. We do know this. Everything was quiet for 23 years. God didn't mess up anything. Maybe Tola just ran the race he was supposed to. We don't read anything exciting about him, which could be bad. But we don't read anything negative about him, which could be good. So see, there's two ways to look at this guy. Maybe Tola just ran the race that was assigned to him, no more, no less. Take this to heart, friends. Hebrews 12, verse 1 through 2. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great..." And I know I've read these verses, and I know these are popular little verses put on a bumper sticker. Maybe you've seen them on a little plaque. But understand this. It's reality. Okay? It's reality. You know, I've got to really get off Facebook. I've got to be honest with you. It's driving me nuts. Everybody's got a platform. That doesn't mean everybody needs a platform. Okay? And I got a lot of friends that are not Christians. And I don't call them friends. I just call them people that I've known over the years that, well, hit me up to be their friend. So I'm not saying that these people are my friends. You know who are my friends? The people that I'm connected with on a regular basis in life are my friends. Not those folks on Facebook. But some of these folks like to post these captions with like Kermit the Frog doing something, okay, you know. And one of my friends said, in regards to, I don't know, stuff that's going on in our culture, whatever, Kermit the Frog's drinking a glass of tea. It shouldn't be judging, just saying. As Christians, when we share truth, we're not judging. We're telling you the truth. Am I judging you if I tell you if you go out there, when it's raining, you're going to get wet? I'm telling you the truth. If I'm saying, and I believe that, guess what, man, you don't repent and turn from your sin, and Jesus comes back, you're going to be left behind. I'm not judging you. I'm telling you the truth. If I say, you know what? Same gender marriage is not okay. I'm not judging that. I'm telling the truth based upon what God's Word is saying. Okay? So when we look at stuff like Hebrews 12, verse 1 through 2, this is truth. This is not just cute little writing. It's reality for us if we are redeemed. The writer of Hebrews said, "Therefore we also, since are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, set down at the right hand of the throne of God." In other words, maybe Tola just ran in the lane that was assigned to him. See, we can have that perspective over his life as well. Let's look at Jair. Remember, we're getting a couple of perspectives from both of these guys recorded here. We're getting two perspectives that we could possibly have. Now, there's a greater point that's going to be made here in a minute, but we're looking at this. Because I couldn't just hate on Tola. Okay, I just couldn't hate on it. Because the Lord did raise him up, and things were quiet. But I can't really get excited about him either, because it seems like, you know what, he just kind of just existed. We don't really know. But see, there's an important point that we're going to make here in a minute. Now let's look at Jair, Israel's eighth judge. In Judges 10, 3 through 5, after him rose Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth Jair to this day, which is in the land of Gilead. Jair died and was buried in Canaan. After him rose this guy. We don't know much about Jair as the leader of Israel, but we do know he served for 22 years, and we do know evidently he had a lot of wives because he had a lot of sons, and we do know he liked donkeys. Okay? We know that. He didn't take the title of the king, but he sure seemed to like to act like one. See, based upon what we read of Jair, it would seem things were important to him was number one, prosperities. Donkeys were the mark of wealth in Jair's day. Donkeys were like high-end cars. Jair had one, but not only that, he was able to provide a high-end car for all 30-something of his kids, and they're running around. Number two thing that seems to be important is affluence. Everyone knew about Jair and his family. They were big wheels in Israel. I mean, after all, can you imagine what it was like when they come rolling up into town on all their donkeys? You ever been around a donkey? They got the most annoying sound next to a little yapper dog than any animal I've ever met. Donkeys are loud. So here they come rolling in on their donkeys. Hee-haw! 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 Look at me and all my donkeys. Not only that, it would seem that prestige was also important to him. He had some towns named after him, 30 towns named after him, by the way. So the guy spent his time marrying women, having sons, buying donkeys, riding donkeys, naming towns after himself. He may not have been a king, but boy, he sure lived like a king, didn't he? One thing we can take from Jair's life, what are we doing with the prosperity the Lord has given us, the affluence the Lord's given us, the prestige the Lord has given us? I want to tell you something, man. You're upper middle class in America compared to the rest of the world. Big time. Big time. Big time. If you want to compare. If you want to compare. I don't think it's wise to compare. You don't think that we've been given some prestige? And I mean, come on. What does an average American what does the average American do with their time? Wealth and donkeys. Think about it for a minute. Jesus said this in Luke 12:16-21. He spoke a parable and saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. He thought within himself, 'What shall I do since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I'll do this. It's a good idea. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I'll store my crops and goods, and I will say to my soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?' So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." I think we all know you can't take it with you and it don't last. And besides that, one day Jesus is going to come back, and what's it all going to be? It's just going to be burned up anyway. Now let's look at something else from Jair's life that's just as important. Okay, we're getting two perspectives from these guys. Notice, just as in Tola's life there was peace in the land, so there was there in Jair's life. We don't read that there was any major problems. To me, that's a big bonus. It doesn't seem to be that anything really messed up. Now listen to what John Corson said about Jair and his donkeys and his sons. The donkey was the police car of the day. Therefore, the fact that Jair's sons each had one meant that they held positions of authority. Jair was the main judge, but his 30 boys were like deputy judges as they followed in their father's footsteps. See, Jair, like Tola, provided stability as well. We can look at that as well. So they're going around on their donkeys, and we don't know exactly everything that they may be doing on their donkeys, but we do know this. There's no upheaval for 22 years. Peace for 22 years. Now let's leave these two guys with just one thought for us to take home. Just one thought, because this is the major point. Okay, this is the major point. God gave us a snapshot of these guys' lives, just like He does with everyone else that we come in contact with. But one day, all will be revealed for what it truly was. For the life that was truly for the Christian, Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 16. For no other foundation can anyone lay that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds his foundation on gold, silver, precious metals, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it was. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet though through the fire. Paul also said this in 2 Corinthians 5:9 through 10, the judgment seat of Christ. This is what he's talking about here. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We as Christians one day will all stand before the Bema seat of the Lord, and we will be judged. We will be given rewards. The things that were truly done for the Lord, guess what? We're going to be rewarded for it. Now, most scholars believe that this will take place during the 7 years of tribulation, when we're up having this wonderful wedding feast with the Lord, and it's going to be so cool and so awesome. We're up there, and at some point during this banquet, it's going to be like, oh, okay, hey, we're going to... And then He's going to hand out these rewards. See, the major point I'm trying to get here is what our life has really been will be revealed. See, it's not just doing stuff. It's the motivation in the heart behind the doing of stuff. God's perspective on what's going on. The Lord will also reveal what the life was for those who did not accept His gift of salvation in Jesus. We read in Revelations 20:11-15, I read it earlier, the great white throne of judgment. Then I saw with a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, the small, the great, standing before God. The books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. The death, Hades, delivered the dead and were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the fire, standing before God. This is not a trial to determine the facts. The facts have been in. This is a sentence. You're condemned. It ain't a trial, friends. And the dead were judged according to their works. If people are not listed in the book of life, then each one is judged according to his works. Those who refuse to come to faith while by default will be judged and condemned by their works. See, what I pray that we see here is God's perspective on someone's life is all that matters. Period. He has the say-so in the ends. I think sometimes we get, especially Christians, we get so caught up with comparisons in regards to, why is God letting this person do this? And man, all I got this right here. You know, we went to a retreat in Houston at Calvary Chapel Houston, Clear Lake. And Pastor Ron Hinn has been there for over 20 years. He was one of the first guys come out here. And anyway, I mean, his church is incredibly big. It's I would say, a mega church, man. It's nice. They started in a storefront like this, but then eventually the Lord gave them the whole storefront, and then eventually they build this big sanctuary and all this stuff, and they get all these things going on, yada, 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 yada. Now, from a pastor's point of view, you could, well, God, you got me here south of 80 and got me next to a Stuart hose and got me here at an appliance thing, and wow, there's a beer distributor up there, and you know, I can get bummed out if that's what I focused on. It's perspective. What if all the Lord ever had me to do was this? I need to focus on the lane He's called me to run in, because if I'm faithful with this, even though it may just look small to everybody else on the other side, when I stand before the Lord and I just, well, you know, I just tried to serve the Lord and I just, you know what? Big time rewards. Big time rewards. See, what we do is we look at everybody else's lane, or we focus in the lane we're running and we think, man, there ain't nothing much exciting happening here. And we lose perspective. We lose perspective. What good is it to spend time in the Bible if we don't recalibrate and get God's perspective on things? When we see things happening overseas, when we see things happening in our culture, it's supposed to give us some perspective because it's true. It's true. And this is truth. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Don't focus on your lane you're running in. Don't focus on this lane. Focus on Jesus, which will help us keep the proper perspective to run the kind of race that we need to be running. See, we looked at these two guys right here, the seventh and eighth judge. We can take a couple of perspectives about who they are and what they did do and what they didn't do. But at the end of the day, it's the Lord's perspective over their life that mattered. Period. Jesus will evaluate the race we've run. Period. Tol and Jared did do something right, by the way. I think they did something very right, by the way. We read in verses 16 through 18. Under Tol and Jair, Israel experienced 45 years of peace, and it would seem prosperity. You'd think the result would be people of Israel would be seeking God and seeking His glory and desiring to draw close to God. But that's not what happened. As we read, after 45 years of, you know what, things just being stable, after these judges kind of pass off the scene, well, Israel decides to do the same old stuff. It's just a different day. Israel's oppressed again, but notice there's going to be a new twist. Verse 6, and then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals, the Asherahs, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines. They forsook the Lord and did not serve Him. See, here's the new twist for Israel in verse 6. They took idol worship to new heights. Okay? When they came off the way, have you ever, and I'm being not talking lightly about people with addiction problems. That's serious. That's serious. I'm not making light of it. I'm not joking about it. It's serious. But the serious matter is, someone who has an alcohol problem will always have an alcohol problem. And if they get off the wagon, they're even worse off than they were before. They take it to new heights. Someone with a drug problem, if they get off the wagon and they indulge in it, they take it to new heights. See, Israel had an idol worship addiction. And so after being on the wagon for 45 years, they get off the wagon. They take it to a whole new heights. It's sevenfold apostasy. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. This phrase will be repeated seven times, by the way, in the book of Judges. And it shows the evil of Israel was even worse because they did it in the sight of God. You would say that adultery is bad. But to do the act of adultery in front of your spouse would be even worse. That's what they were doing. They didn't care. They served the Baals and Asherahs. In essence, Israel's sin was that they served other gods. Ethnically, national gods are mentioned here. Israel went after them. Guzik said this, Israel was attracted to these other gods not because of the beauty of the idol or image, because if you look at the image, it's grotesque, but because of what was associated with pagan deity. Baal, the weather god, was associated with financial success. Asherah, the god of fertility, was associated with love, sex, and romance. As for the other gods of the neighboring nations around them, it was a matter of just going with the flow. Israel is, you know what Israel's like at this point in time? They're like the thermometer. The thermometer just rises with the temp. They're not a thermostat where they're setting the temp. which is what they were supposed to be doing in their culture. The whole part of God separating them was for identification. Okay, the diet, all the stuff, it was separation. Why are you like this? Well, we serve this God. That's why we're different. Remember, they were to be a light to the Gentiles, but they're not. They've got a thermostat-type relationship with the Lord. So here's what happens. Verses 7 and 9. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sowed them into the hands of the Philistines and the hands of the people of Ammon. And for the year, and for from that year, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, and I mean, everybody's getting it. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah, also against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim. So Israel was severely distressed. 18 years of being sold in the hands of the Philistines and the people of Ammon. Their life for 18 years was a life of being harassed and oppressed. 18 years of this mess. Think about it. How much life do we really have to live? On the grand scheme of things, you're given this one life here in this body. And you want to spend 18 years of it living like these guys lived when they didn't have to? And finally, here's what they do. They half-heartedly approach the Lord in verses 10 through 14. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We've sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." So the Lord said to the children of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, from the people of Ammon, and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Ammonites oppressed you. You cried out to me, I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me, served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you've chosen. Let them deliver you in a time of distress." One thing we can glean in talking to God, and that's what they're doing, by the way. They've called out to God. They're talking to God. They're praying to God. Is remember, He has the proper perspective about what we're saying with our lips. Remember what God said in 1 Samuel 16:7? "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at the appearance or his physical stature, because I refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For the man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" We've sinned against you. The words of this cry seem okay, but God's response to what they're saying seems to indicate He saw something lacking in the repentance of Israel. One scholar said this, "One may cry out to the Lord, yet really just wish things were different. Crying out to God with a voice is not necessarily the same as crying out to Him with our heart." He knows what's going on. He knows what's going on. In other words, there's a difference between confession and admitting something. See, when our heart is rocked by sin, we confess to the Lord. We're broken by our sin. But when our heart just admits we sin, it just means we kind of felt like we've been caught, we've been busted, and we feel guilty about it. There's a big difference between the two. You guys all have kids. Me too. You heard one. You know what it was like when your kid just been busted and they admitted. But what was it like when your kid came to you freely and confessed what had happened? That put a whole new spin on it, didn't it? There's a big difference between there. God's response was, "Therefore I will deliver you no more." God's harsh with Israel because they have not been genuinely sick of their sin. If they would really turn to the Lord, genuinely, guess what God's going to do? He's going to move. God's heart is He wants to see real repentance of sin. Remember, these guys have been committing adultery. In other words, they've been doing it in front of His eyes. "I'm sorry." "Oh, I'm sorry." Does an "I'm sorry" fix everything, by the way? What really, you know, you can be genuine. I'm sorry. Let's say I do something to you. And I repeatedly do something to you, but I repeatedly say I'm sorry. Is that going to help you? Now, if I say I'm sorry, and then you see that there's a change in my behavior, well, what does that tell you? I'm really sorry. But if I just say, I'm sorry, 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 and just keep doing my same old thing, that don't mean a whole heck of a lot. At least it doesn't with me. Now imagine how the Lord feels. I'm sorry, but man, here's old Asherah. Here's old Baal. This is what I'm trusting. I still want my idols. I'm sorry, Lord. Look what happens, verse 15 through 17. Matter of fact, this is something we really need to take to heart, okay, since God's Word is true. What He says does works, by the way, in time. I really believe that. And the children of Israel said to the Lord, look, they're different this time. We sinned. But notice what else they say. Do whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. And now notice what they do. See, they're talking, but they're doing some things too. So they put away their foreign gods from among them. And notice what else. They serve the Lord. And notice what God's heart does. And His soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. But God's not just sitting back here. And it's not affecting Him emotionally, by the way. That's something to consider here. Because it says right here, when they really got right with Him, His soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. It impacted Him on a heart level. And the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. Friends, this is what real repentance looks like. Coming clean with the Lord. See, they confessed, we've sinned. And then they submitted themselves to God. We'll do whatever you think is best. They repented. They put away their idols. And look at God's heart here. His soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. See, God's heart is so moved, therefore He's going to move. Peter said this about our Lord. But the heavens and earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Wondering why Jesus is not coming back yet? Because some folks need to get sick of their sin, period, and need to turn to the Lord and get saved. That's why He's not come back. We live in such a wonderful opportunity to share the gospel, friends, and we need to be sharing it. Vance Havner said this about repentance. It's a change of mind about sin, self, and the Savior. We looked at two men tonight. Not much was said about these guys from what we read. We could have had a couple perspectives about their life. It could be positive, it could be negative. We finished up with Israel, and these guys went full-blown idol worship here. They committed adultery right before the eyes of God. They thought, I'm sorry, would change things. But from the Lord's perspective, He wanted to see a heart change seen in confession. We sinned. Submission, will do whatever seems best to you. Repentance, they put away their idol. And the result was the Lord moved. We've been talking a lot about God's perspective over life, and His perspective is all that matters, period. One day as believers, we will stand before the Lord at the Bema Seat and receive from the Lord rewards on the race which we ran assigned us. That should be exciting. That's a motivator, by the way. That's a motivator. Remember, this is truth. This is not just stuff. Therefore, since we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, sin, which so easily ensnares us, and run with endurance the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author, finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If we want to run a good race, and I know I say this every week, and you just say, oh, you say this every week. Keep it simple. Stay focused on Jesus. Stay focused on Jesus. We want to get to the end of this life, or this race we call life, with Paul's heart. And Paul's heart was, for I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. Finally, There's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but all to have loved His appearing. It's right here. It's right here. It's short, friends. Remember, the Bible was not written from man's perspective. The Bible has been written from God's perspective. Okay? We want the right perspective over things? We got to dig into His Word. Let's pray. 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 Got to dig into His